I've been very eager to get to this particular psalm. It's one of my favorites. I could probably spend a month or two on it, but we'll try to do it today. So I want to have us turn to Psalm 57. Very familiar to you, I'm sure. And while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much for this Lord's Day, just to see these precious saints here, the sheep of God, that gather together to hear from our great shepherd as we open the word of Christ. And Lord, I pray that the words that are spoken today, taught from the word and expounded upon, would be thrilling to our hearts, encouraging to our walks, and inspiring to our obedience. I thank you for each person who is here, Lord. They are precious in your sight. Each person here was purchased by the extreme cost of the blood of your Son. And so it's a delightful and a privileged thing to gather together. Lord, I pray that Psalm 57 would be an encouragement to us. I know that even in this room, there may be some in need of a particular word of encouragement this day, of help, of comfort, of consolation, and may today be that provision from your hand. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 57. This is becoming familiar to you, but once again, we find ourselves along with David as he's on the run from Saul. There are two times that David took refuge in a cave. One was at the cave of Adullam and the other in the desert of En-Gedi. This situation seems to fit the En-Gedi episode better. This is when King Saul went into the very cave in which David was hiding for a private bathroom break in the shade, not knowing that there was a whole army in the dark behind him, watching, listening, smelling, whatever was going on. That's when David came up behind Saul and cut off the edge of his robe. He could have killed Saul, but he didn't. And we're going to circle back to that in a few minutes. For now, I want to turn our attention to David's spiritual response to the crisis he was in. And we're going to structure this lesson like a hymn, because Psalm 57 has, in fact, been the basis for dozens of hymns over the past centuries. Many hymns have multiple verses and then a chorus that ties those verses together and often acts as kind of a declaration of truth. And in fact, sometimes the verses in hymns will present a crisis or a tension of some sort, and then the chorus resolves the crisis, resolves the tension. And this is exactly what happens in Psalm 57. Now, not to be confusing, but I'm going to use the term verse, speaking like a hymn, to organize our thoughts. So in the outline, verse numbers are not the verse numbers in the text, and that'll make sense as we go. So we're going to just organize our thoughts according to hymn verses. And so our outline begins with verse 1, we'll call a call for heavenly power. Verse 1 is a call for heavenly power. And this is in the superscription for the choir director, Al-Tasheth of David, a miktam, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And verse 1 begins, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will call to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send his loving kindness and his truth." Look at all the ways that David calls for heavenly power. He asserts in verse 1 that God is like a mother hen under whose wings protection her chicks can be found. Now, the text here doesn't say like a mother hen, but Jesus described himself this way in Matthew 23:37. When he wanted to take Israel, he says, "The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." So he says God is like a mother hen. He also asserts that God is most high. Now, this isn't just the geographic location of God, that God is higher than everything else geographically. It's asserting his superiority over all other so-called gods. We don't live in a culture where the person next door worships Baal and the guy across the street worships Ashtoreth. We have many other gods that we worship. We just don't have formal names for them. But David lived in a time where everybody around him were worshiping other gods. So the question always was, well, whose God is most powerful? And that was incidentally answered in the mind of the ancient Near Eastern citizen of any nation. That question, whose God is more powerful, was answered in war. That if we win, our God is more powerful. So he's asserting that God is God Most High, the superior God. So God is like a mother hen. He is God Most High, superior. And he asserts that God Most High controls all the powers of heaven. He will send from heaven and save me. This is the angelic realm, the armies of God. But then at the end of verse 3, David lists some unusual weapons. Weapons of God at his disposal. They don't seem very weapon-like. Loving kindness and truth. So now David is going even beyond physical danger. He's going beyond his political situation. And he's ascending the heights of theological truth. The weapon he wields is God's covenant-keeping love. The weapon he wields is God's truthfulness. So David isn't merely leaning on the hope that God's going to do something for him. And listen, this is life-changing. You don't just lean on the hope that God will do something for you. You lean on the very character of God, that he will always do that which is consistent with his own character, that which is consistent with his loving kindness, his covenant-keeping love, that which is consistent with his truthfulness, that when he says he will do something, he will do it. So this is a very lofty concept. This is, a secret, if I can use that word, to walking peacefully with the Lord, that you trust in his character, not in what you understand, not in what you see. This is why we can take theological truths, such as the fact that God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world, and God requires you to choose him. Which one is it? Both. I don't have to understand that. I trust the character of God. This is why you can take a truth that somebody that maybe we've prayed for years and years dies outside of Christ and will be judged for all eternity. How do you grasp that? You trust the character of God, that he always does the right thing. That's a weapon. And so verse 1 of the hymn, the call for heavenly power. Verse 2 of the hymn, the confession of personal helplessness. The confession of personal helplessness. Now, in contrast to the first verse of the hymn, which is a confident call for heavenly power, now David accurately describes his vulnerable, helpless position, and he gives it to God. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I am lying down among those who breathe forth fire, sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. His son Solomon wrote about this in Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Now, this is important to understand. David's trouble with Saul is much more than simply trying to survive Saul hunting him down. That's just step one. David's trouble with Saul is that if Saul is able to slander David successfully enough with enough people, David will never be king. He'll never have a home in Israel, and that's even if he escapes with his life. So his entire future is at stake here, not just surviving, but whether or not he will take the throne that is rightly his. And the irony is that he refuses to take it by force. That's part of the point of this story. And he has to wait on the Lord, and the very person for whom he will take over is trying to kill him. And so we have the confession of personal helplessness. I'm among lions. People around me are breathing fire. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue a sharp sword. He's as much worried about the words of Saul as he is about the sword of Saul. And then suddenly, from the first two verses of our hymn, the call for heavenly power, the confession of personal helplessness, David shifts completely away from any personal concern. And he simply prays for the exaltation, for the acclaim, for the fame, the praise of God to go forth worldwide. This is the chorus of the hymn, and we'll call it the cry for God's glory. The chorus of the hymn is the cry for God's glory. In verse 5, here's the chorus, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Twice, David asserts that God is so lofty and so magnificent that he wishes for God to be exalted. Interestingly, it literally means to be high above the heavens. So if we read this in with a wooden literalness, he desires God to be high above everything that's high above the heavens. This is the transcendence of God. This is the separateness of God. This is the holiness of God. This is the otherness of God. And David, the would-be and hopeful king of Israel, he acknowledges and wishes the God of glory to be God over all the earth, not just over Israel. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words when he was on trial in Mark 14:61, that he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." David's prayer is going to be answered. And so the chorus of our hymn, it just rockets past David's problems and into the stratosphere where God is exalted above all creation. Verse 1, the call for heavenly power. Verse 2 of our hymn, the confession for of personal helplessness. The chorus, the cry for God's glory. And then we go back to the beginning, the first page of the hymn, verse 3. We'll call this the calculation of God's plan. The calculation of God's plan. Verse 6, they have set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. So here's David's reasoning. Here's his calculation of God's plan. That the evildoer plans is the very evil that will come upon him. The one who will harm the righteous will be harmed by the God of the righteous. That yes, David's soul is bowed down. He's broken. He's seemingly beaten. But the end result is that the very pain they planned for him will be inflicted on them. There is tremendous justice in this idea that the punishment not only fits the crime, but will mimic the pain that was intended for the righteous. Did this in fact happen? King Saul, an Israelite, chasing a fellow Israelite to put him to death by the sword. King Saul was wounded badly in battle, and an Israelite had to kill him to put him out of his misery. Exactly what he was trying to do to David is what happened to him. So David's reasoning is that the evil of the evildoer will come upon that person in the way that he planned for the righteous. That's the ultimate justice, isn't it? Verse 1, the call for heavenly power. Verse 2, the confession of personal helplessness. The chorus, the cry for God's glory. Verse 3, the calculation of God's plan. Here's verse 4, the celebration to the world. The celebration to the world. We pick it up in verse 7. My heart is set, O God, my heart is set. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. This is amazing confidence. He says, my heart is set. He says it twice. It means prepared, steadfast. It's actually a word in Hebrew that means it's sitting up, it's ready. It means he's in the perfect place now to praise God in the midst of danger. And he speaks to himself first. He says, awake my glory. It's a Hebrew word that means my whole being, everything that I am, the best parts of myself. Get up, awaken, be ready, sit up, be steadfast, be prepared. And in metaphorical fashion, he speaks to his musical instruments. He said, get ready, we're gonna be smoking here. We're going to be fired up. Awake, O harp. That's a large stringed instrument. Awake, O lyre. That's a small stringed instrument. It's sort of like if a harp and the guitar got married and had a child. That's a lyre. Looks kind of harpy, guitar-y. And he says, get ready, because we're gonna make these strings hot. And now David proclaims that he will raise the praises of God to the nations and proclaim the exaltation of God. Verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the skies. That is praise in the midst of a crisis. Now, by the way, don't jump to metaphorical, symbolic meanings all the time in the Psalms. We've been raised to do that. What does David say? Future verbs. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the skies. This is prophetic. David is saying there will be a day when I sing of your loving kindness to all the nations on the earth. Now, did he ever do that? Not in this lifetime. But David will indeed sing praise to God among the nations when the nations, according to Revelation 21, in the new heavens and new earth, and according to Zechariah 8 and Zechariah 14 and many other passages in the millennial kingdom, when the nations are bringing their worship and their tribute to God, you think there's going to be music? I do. Who do you think is going to be involved with that? You think David's going to be sweeping whatever happens with the camels? No. He's going to be proclaiming the excellencies of God to all the nations who come into the gates of Jerusalem to see that's David. And there he is on the lyre, cranking it up. So this is not just a metaphorical, oh, wouldn't it be great? I'll metaphorically, symbolically sing to you among the nations. No, he says he's going to. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Verse 1, the call for heavenly power. Verse 2, the confession of personal helplessness. The chorus of the hymn, the cry for God's glory. Verse 3 of the hymn, the calculation of God's plan. Verse 4 of the hymn, the celebration to the world. And the chorus, once again, the cry for God's glory. David ends on one of the most victorious notes in all the Psalms, repeating the chorus in verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Remember, this is be above everything that's above everything that's above everything. That is praise in the midst of crisis. Now, wouldn't it be great if the moment a crisis hit you, this is where you start? I just found out I have stage 4 cancer. I believe I'll write a psalm at this very moment. Doesn't quite go that way, does it? There's a process. And I'd like to show you that process because David didn't start here. He had to walk through some spiritual difficulties. He had to actually walk through a very low point in his own heart and mind to get to Psalm 57. So I'd actually like to examine the situation that inspired the writing of Psalm 57. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, if you would, and let's see the process David had to go through. Don't push away the process. Don't be ashamed of the process. Don't feel that the process is too hard. The process is what God has designed. This is the situation, 1 Samuel 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. If you've ever been in a cave, there reaches a point where there is literally no light. So hiding just a few feet or a few dozen feet behind Saul is not a big deal. I want to show you 6 lessons that you can learn, that David learned through this process that brought him to write Psalm 57. Lesson number 1, don't let others replace God's standards. Don't let others replace God's standards. Don't let others replace God's standards. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good in your eyes. You notice that his men are giving him spiritual interpretations of timing. They just turned into charismatics all of a sudden, like, oh, God is saying you should do this. And notice also, they didn't directly say, kill Saul. They said, do whatever you think is good. They're going to leave David holding that bag without any responsibility on their part. Hey, we didn't tell him to kill Saul. You know, they were hedging their bets at that moment. And boy, isn't that the way with bad counsel, that to make themselves feel better, others may give you advice or may push you in a direction that is actually contrary to your conscience, contrary to God's word. Those can be very strong voices. And the godly believer sometimes has to stand alone. You have to stand on conviction, even if you're by yourself. There was already a standard in place, and these men were trying to shift it, trying to morph it just a little bit for David. What is the standard? That of respect and honor toward a king that God has anointed. And yet his men tried to justify changing that standard. Second lesson in this journey: be wary of sinning to gain relief. Be wary of sinning to gain relief. Be wary of sinning to gain relief. Second part of verse 4, or the end of verse 4, really. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, I've heard this preached as a, you know, as kind of a, that was a cool thing he was able to do. He's able to sneak up and very mercifully cut off the robe. David is creeping up behind Saul with a knife, right after his men had encouraged him to take Saul out. What the text doesn't say is David's intention. I think it's very clear, though, that the crisis of that conscience that he has here in a moment, as we'll see, shows that his intention was to kill Saul. That was his intention. The ungodly counsel of his men nearly worked. In the midst of a crisis, there will be many temptations to sin to gain emotional relief, or even to take what you perceive as justice. Husbands may act passively in a marriage, which is sinful, but at least there's the immediate relief of not dealing with a potentially and predictably angry wife. Wives may act aggressively and being argumentative or insisting on their own way because they perceive that they'll find relief in getting what they want immediately instead of waiting on the Lord. A believer may be tempted to steal, even just a little, just a small amount. Well, the company can afford it, and I really need this for my electric bill, because there's immediate relief. In a difficult relationship situation, you may be quick to jump to harshness and accusations and radical measures and a lack of a listening spirit because you just want to be done. You just want to unplug from the pain. So be wary of sinning to gain relief. Here's a third lesson we can learn. Be watchful of holiness in a crisis. Be watchful of holiness in a crisis. Here's David's conscience. Verse 5, it happened afterward that David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David's conscience was so deeply grieved, and he knew that his so-called act of mercy on Saul was really just a step toward murder. It was just a step toward it. What are some spiritual goals to set when the crisis is on you? The first one is set some spiritual goals, but let me give you five. These are things to set for yourself when you're in the middle of a crisis. Number one, be prayerful immediately. Be prayerful immediately. When crises don't ever come with warning, they just come upon us. Your first act ought to be, I'm going to pray. That's what David did in Psalm 57. Second spiritual goal, I'm going to be thankful continually. Okay, we're beginning the process. It may last a day. Once in a while, a crisis is done in a day. Sometimes it's a week. Once in a while, there's one that you realize, oh, this will go on potentially for the rest of my life. So I'm going to be thankful continually. Be prayerful immediately. Be thankful continually. The third spiritual goal, watch your tongue carefully. Watch your tongue carefully. Oh, how many times have we as Christians said sinful things to others, about others, and justified it because of our stress? So fourth spiritual goal, beware of selfish thoughts. Beware of selfish thoughts. Oh, we become the king of our own universe when we're in a crisis. That, oh no, this hurts and this is bad. Why? Because it's me, of course. If it was happening to somebody else, I would say, well, I'll pray for you and walk on. But it's me. So beware of selfish thoughts. I would dare say it's even good to say, you know what? I deserve much worse than this. And the fifth spiritual goal, reflect on what you can learn. Reflect on what you can learn. Lord, what are you teaching me through this? That all ties in together, being prayerful, being thankful, watching your tongue, beware of selfish thoughts, and reflecting on what am I learning? How could I do this better next time? You want to know when you've learned what you need to learn? When you have, and I'm not making this up, people have told me this, when you have an eagerness for the next crisis to hit so that you can show what you've learned. That's growth. That's being watchful of holiness in a crisis. Here's a fourth lesson we could learn. Assert the standard of holiness fearlessly. Assert the standard of holiness fearlessly. Verse 6, so he said to his men, far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him, since he is the anointed of Yahweh. And David tore his men to pieces with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. He tore his men to pieces with these words. David defended the fact that Saul was the anointed king of Israel. Whether or not Saul was trying to kill him was irrelevant. And he piercingly stopped his men from any action, because you know that they were ready. They had weapons. They could have gone after him right at that moment. He asserted the standard of holiness fearlessly. Is that something you're willing to do? Are you willing to stand alone? Are you willing to risk a relationship because holiness is more important? Here's a fifth lesson we can learn. Humble yourself in the face of a crisis. Humble yourself in the face of a crisis. People ask me all the time, this problem I'm going through, is this the discipline of the Lord? My answer is always the same. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Because Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But beyond that, is this something that God is trying to teach me a lesson through? Probably. So it's better to just take the right route of humble yourself in the face of a crisis and look what David does. Verse 8, now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to do you evil? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not send forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the anointed of Yahweh. You notice how David addresses the man he was just tempted to kill? My Lord the king. And notice that he bowed to the ground in humility before the king. When you're in the midst of a crisis, that is not the time to assert how important you are to God. That is not the time to assert how important you are to anything. That's the time to call out and say, my Lord, my king, and bow to the ground. I don't know if all of us are physically capable of this, but sometimes physically kneeling and bowing on the ground is a great way to pray. In the Bible, it was a fairly normal way to pray. And you know what's good for you? The older you get, the difficulty in getting up reminds you just who's in charge, just how weak you are and how powerful God is. Humble yourself in the face of a crisis. Here's a sixth lesson. Remember that you will reflect on your response to a crisis. Remember that you will reflect on your response to a crisis. You will reflect on your response to a crisis. David had been cut to the heart that he was that close to murdering Saul. Now, he makes a good recovery in his humility and in standing for righteousness, even against his own men. But remember, you will, or you should at least, have a time of reflection about how you did or how you are responding to hurt or to a crisis. If your default is to believe about yourself some sense of entitlement and an expectation of special treatment, if your default is to see no responsibility in yourself for how you handle a crisis moment, if your default is to believe how important you are, if your default is to rationalize any and all actions related to the crisis, to continually vindicate yourself, then no spiritual growth has occurred. And in fact, I would say that you have further cemented that pattern, and the Lord may need to escalate the suffering the next time. By the way, I don't care for worldly psychological labels, but the world does have a label for everything I just read. They call it narcissistic personality disorder. Now, they blame it on an illness or a disorder, but the Bible defines this as sinful pride, idolatry of self, a hardened heart. And what does God do with hardened hearts? He just makes them soft. And the harder your heart is, the higher up he has to go to drop it in order to soften it. But if you view your crisis as primarily an opportunity to pursue God, to pursue holiness, to pursue thankfulness, all the things we said, to pursue gratitude, a crisis actually turns into an opportunity. You want to know when you've taken a significant step in growth? When that crisis moment hits, and nearly at least the first thing in your mind is, okay, Lord, here we go. I want to do this well. Help me to walk through this in the way that's pleasing to you. I want to come at the end of this remembering how faithful you were. So here we go. Even when your adrenaline is up and your heart rate is up and your blood pressure is up and everything is up except your spirits, those are down. You know you've grown when you say, all right, this is an opportunity. I'm going to take it. I think many Christians miss this opportunity much of the time. That it takes months or years of pain for the Christian to realize that God is working not just to solve the problem. God can do that in a minute, right? He's not working just to solve the problem. He's working to bring you closer to Christ's likeness as a result. Let's stretch this out. If you're trying to teach a little boy to dig a hole faithfully, and you give him a little shovel, and he goes out in the yard and goes, dunk, sticks it in the ground. If you run out and go, great, you did it. You did exactly what I asked. Did he learn anything? No. You let him dig and dig until he's sweaty and he has blisters and he thinks, I can't dig anymore. Then he learns. So don't let others replace God's standards. Be wary of sinning to gain relief. Be watchful of holiness in the crisis. Assert the standard of holiness fearlessly. Humble yourself in the face of a crisis. And remember that you will reflect on your response to a crisis. So how did David come through this? What did he learn? Psalm 57 tells us what he learned. He learned to praise God in the midst of a crisis and to rise above his circumstances and go to the lofty heights. This psalm has been set to music numbers of times over several centuries. I have a personal favorite. Some of you may know it. The most memorable setting to Psalm 57 focuses primarily on the last few verses. So I'd like to do something a bit unusual. We're going to end our time today singing Psalm 57 together. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 57. For 30 centuries, it has comforted the believer in God. For 20 centuries, it has comforted those in the new covenant in Christ. And I pray that this week, those who are here this morning could perhaps take this sheet of music and take their own Bibles with Psalm 57 and revisit these truths and find comfort and find joy and be able to praise you in the midst of a crisis, whatever that may be. Lord, I thank you for your word, how glorious it is, how it lifts our spirits heavenward. And we do ask that you would be exalted in the heavens, and that your glory be lifted up above the earth. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.